Well, I invite you to open up to the book of Matthew, chapter number 26. Matthew 26, starting at verse 26. And this morning we'll continue in our series on forgiveness. We have spent the last year in Psalm 119, and now get to look at a new series. And just like Psalm 119 was foundational for us in terms of thinking about the place of God's word in the life of the church, in our lives, what the word must be for us, to us, how we have to regard it and hear from the God who speaks, this topic of forgiveness is one that is also foundational to the life of the church, because in not only my experience shepherding, but other more seasoned pastors have also noted how crucial in pastoral counseling and in the ministry and life of the church forgiveness really is. If a church doesn't have a sufficient or a good understanding, a good handle on this issue of forgiveness, then they're going to have a hard time of living together as a church. It's not long before we offend each other, before husbands sin against wives and vice versa, parents sin against children and vice versa, and church members sin against each other. And then as we preach the gospel and see other people come into this church, the issue of forgiveness is something that we'll need to be able to understand ourselves, but also teach others how to think about forgiveness. That has crucial implications for how to deal with one's own past and current relationships in life. And so we need to have our arms around forgiveness. And so we've talked about the past couple weeks the grounds or the goal and ground of forgiveness. The goal of forgiveness is God's glory. Forgiveness is so crucial because in forgiveness, as God forgives sinners and as we practice forgiveness, what God is ultimately after is making his own name famous to reveal his glorious character. And so forgiveness from God to sinners really showcases the mercy and grace and patience and steadfast love and faithfulness of God, even the justice of God showcased in his forgiveness. But then beyond that, the character of God is the very basis of forgiveness. If God was not the kind of God that he is, that he reveals himself to be in the scriptures, then forgiveness would be impossible. It would be hopeless for us to hope, to desire to be forgiven if God wasn't as merciful, as gracious, as patient as he truly is. And so as we saw those things in Exodus 32 through 34, we now get to turn our attention to the gospel of forgiveness, the gospel of forgiveness. And Christ actually lays that out in this chapter in Matthew 26, just gives us the essentials, really the focal point of the gospel, which is Christ's own blood, those same truths that we sang about this morning. So look at Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 26, and follow along as I read. Now, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. And giving it to the disciples, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is precisely what Hebrews 9:22 tells us, that without the shedding of blood, sins cannot be forgiven. And this very truth, this principle, seems to be lost on so many people. Recently, even this month, a group of what they call Jewish and Christian scholars met and they developed a statement. They came up with a statement together on forgiveness. They met multiple times in 2023 and 2024, and this statement was really the fruit of these meetings. Now, this group of Christian, Jewish, and Jewish and Christian scholars, they were actually concerned that in the culture of our day, currently, modern science and progressive politics, in the minds of many, possess the full and final truth about human destiny, and thus the biblical religions of the West must be left behind. In their minds, this is a problem, that so many people look to science and progressive politics and think we no longer need what they call the religions of the West. So Judaism and Christianity. And really, this group that there were 16 signatories on this statement, it was really just a couple Protestants and Jews and Catholics. But they actually came together and agreed, in light of this pressing issue in their minds, that a statement on forgiveness would be beneficial. And they could come to an agreement on the importance of forgiveness, the nature of forgiveness, the practice of forgiveness, the limits of forgiveness even, as well as the promise of forgiveness from God. Jews and Catholics and a couple Protestants. But interestingly enough, and should come as no surprise if Jews and Catholics are going to sign this statement, there was no mention of Christ or his death on the cross. How could you have that if you're going to find common ground with Jews? And so there was no mention of Jesus or what he did on the cross to accomplish forgiveness. And what they published earlier this month was really a statement in favor of a Christless forgiveness, which is really no forgiveness at all. And this just proves the point that in our day, people with a broad spectrum of beliefs about God and man and heaven and hell, they can agree on something as theologically important as forgiveness, so long as Jesus and his death are missing from the equation. We can agree on forgiveness, just keep Christ out. And this is where they found common ground. And really, we see in that, that Jesus and his death, they do make a separation among all of humanity. Jesus becomes the dividing line. His death provides the line in the sand among all humanity, and in particular on this issue of forgiveness. Jesus, in other words, makes the difference when it comes to forgiveness. Again, without the shedding of blood, that is Jesus' blood on the cross, there is no forgiveness. And God, in all his wisdom, knows how prone we are to lose sight of this reality, of this very principle. And so he, in his wisdom, set up for the church a constant reminder of this fact, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And this is what we read about in Matthew 26. Jesus established this practice of the Lord's table on his final night together with his disciples. And even though it's recounted differently by the different gospel writers, he would establish this practice of taking what we call communion or the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table together. He says, as often as you take it, is the phrase that he uses. But this was intended as a reminder of the gospel of forgiveness. Christ, what he accomplished, and that apart from him and what he accomplished, there is no forgiveness of sins. These things are all connected in this practice. And so this became, has been for 2,000 years almost, the practice of Christ's church, carried on by the apostles and those whom they discipled. In this passage, we are given three weighty considerations connected with forgiveness. Three weighty considerations connected with forgiveness. The first is number one. The first consideration is the Savior who purchased forgiveness. We're reminded of the Savior who purchased forgiveness. And the Lord's table is intended purposefully by Jesus to remind us of this one, the one who purchased forgiveness. He himself is Jesus. Just look at verse 26. Notice Jesus' sovereignty over the meal. Jesus, verse 26, says, took some bread, and after he blessed it, he broke it. And giving it to the disciples, he's the one distributing the meal, he said, take, eat. This is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. He's the one in complete control, instructing, coordinating, giving instructions for what to do with the bread, with the drink. And he tells them why in verse 28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Even there, what we'll talk more about in a minute, he's prolonging a further taking, another drinking of the fruit of the vine and preserving that for a future day. This is my body, my blood, my Father's kingdom. Jesus intends his disciples to remember something in this practice about him, about Jesus. He is the Savior who purchased forgiveness. So really, Jesus is the centerpiece of God's plan to forgive man as he institutes this practice to remind them something of forgiveness. And so as he recalls, or as he calls his disciples to remember him, what specifically would they be remembering? He calls it his body, his blood, his Father's kingdom. There's a number of things that would have been on the disciples' mind as Jesus calls attention to himself and puts himself at the center of this practice. Namely, they would remember that he is a Savior just by virtue of his name. If they're remembering Jesus, then they are remembering that he is a Savior, that the Lord saves, because that's what his name means. Yahweh saves. Jesus would have been the Old Testament equivalent of Joshua. Yahweh will save or does save. Just flip back. We'll stay in Matthew as we look at a few places. Go back to the beginning of the book of Matthew. This was in view with when his name was given. Look at chapter 1, verse 21. Here, the angel speaking to Joseph in a dream and tells Joseph, verse 21, and she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is a savior, and his name is a lasting reminder of this reality. He will save his people from their sins. This is why he's called Yahweh Saves. They also would have been remembering that he is the Christ. The beginning of Matthew, this is how his gospel begins, chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus Christ, this is not a last name, Christ, but this is a title, Christ, Messiah. This would have been the word that came from the Old Testament word that means Messiah or anointed one. Anointed one. They poured oil on God's anointed ones, his kings, as well as his priests. And so they anointed the priests when the high priests change hands and move from one man to the next. But they would also anoint, and primarily kings would be called by the title Messiah or Anointed One, as they literally poured oil on his head, signifying that this is the one that God is uniquely called to fulfill this role in the nation and be his king. And those two offices were never taken up, were never fulfilled by the same person. The priest was never the king was never the priest. Because the offices would only be joined in one person ever, ultimately, and that is Jesus. So he is the anointed one in the best sense, the most thorough sense, we could say, as he fills the office of priest and king. Jesus is Christ in that sense. So he is God's anointed one, God's king. And the Old Testament would have been anticipating him, this coming one, this anointed one. Who is he? Well, Matthew writes in his gospel that his name is Jesus. And then he recounts it for us in his gospel who he is as he gives the details of his life. Jesus is the Savior. He is the Christ, as we read again in chapter 1. He is David's son. That's no small detail, because David was given that promise, as you remember, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. Your descendant will be caused to sit on your throne, and it will be an everlasting kingdom. There will be no end to his kingdom. Well, Solomon had an end to his kingdom. And then Rehoboam and every other son of David. But this son of David they are waiting on would rule, subdue God's enemies as David's seed. But he's not only David's son. Just turn over to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. The Jews who were reading their own scriptures properly and had the right expectation are confronted now by Jesus because there is an answer they don't want to give. There is a reality that they don't want to acknowledge about Jesus in Matthew 22. Look at verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. They've been testing Jesus. It's his turn. Here's what he asked them. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. This was an obvious answer. Every Jew would have known this. And Jesus says, verse 43, he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Therefore, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And the answer to the question is that David's son is David's Lord because he became a man. There he's quoting Psalm 10, drawing the obvious implication. This was always seen as a messianic prophecy in Psalm 110. The Lord in the Hebrew, Yahweh said to my Adonai, my Lord. So Yahweh said to my Adonai, to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This was always understood as a future prophecy depicting Christ's reign over his enemies when he would finally subdue all of the enemies of Israel. Well, there David himself looks to his seed and calls his own forthcoming seed, his son, his Lord. The only way that can be possible is if God becomes man. And Jesus knows they do not want to acknowledge this because he has provided every verifiable sign that they could ask for. And so in verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. He silenced his accusers. Jesus is Savior. He is Christ. He is David's son, as well as David's Lord. I love that line in the song that we sing, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. It's a marvelous reality. And this Jesus, not only as a Savior, not only the Christ, not only David's son, not only David's Lord, but Matthew 27, verse 37 reminds us that he is indeed the King of Israel, the King of the Jews. This is what Pilate dared to write in an effort to antagonize the Jews. Verse 37 of Matthew 27, above his head they put up the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. The prophecies would be fulfilled in this one. And what they intended as an act of mockery and antagonism toward the Jews is in fact the truth. Jesus is the King of the Jews. And even mentions in the passage that we're in something about this reality, because he mentions about his father's kingdom. So this is what is intended in a remembrance of Jesus. Somehow, some way, bound up in the one man Jesus, we're supposed to recall every time we take the Lord's table, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is a Savior. Forgiveness of sins only comes through him. The same one who was sacrificed for sinners is the one who is going to reign as David's son and David's Lord on David's throne. This is all bound up in the remembrance of Christ. And as we see in our passage back in Matthew 26, he specifically recalls My body, my blood. My body, my blood. This is a reminder of Jesus' humanity. It's inescapable. There have been heresies throughout church history that have dared to say Jesus was not a real man. Usually, most heresies err on the other side, that he wasn't God. Some have said, well, he wasn't a man. He was God, but he wasn't man. Well, here, this just undoes that kind of thinking because he specifically draws attention to his body and blood. Now, notice he takes bread, blesses it, breaks it, and in front of, at this point, 11 men, because Judas is gone by this time, he says, "This is my body," while he's standing in the flesh. That would have been obvious to the disciples sitting there that what he means is, this represents my body. It's not literal flesh and blood. In fact, he's still in his flesh and blood. Catholics would teach that the elements, the bread and the wine, become in some strange, mystical way the actual body and blood of Jesus. That's a different heresy. But here, Jesus is just holding forth ordinary bread and a regular cup with wine in it, saying, "This is my body and this is my blood." A clear indication that they're to remember whenever they take this particular meal together that Jesus was a true human. He possessed a real body. A body that could be broken, flesh that could be torn like bread, and blood that could be spilled like wine. It could be poured out, and it would be poured out, as he says in verse 28, for forgiveness of sins. Every covenant was ratified with blood. When God made covenants, blood had to be spilled. And we read about, if you remember, just a couple weeks ago from Exodus 24, Moses comes down off of Mount Sinai, and he just recounts for the people what God told him. And then they say, "Everything that Yahweh said, we will do." And then he writes those words down, wakes up the next morning, and reads from what is now the book of the covenant, the same words that he recounted the day before to the people. And they repeated their promise. Everything he said, yes, we'll do it. And then what does Moses do? There are offerings made, and he starts throwing blood all over the people. It's a way of ratifying the covenant. You're bound by your own life to do these things. If you don't uphold your side of the covenant, then may what happened to these animals be the same of you. Similarly, just as every covenant was ratified with blood, that Mosaic covenant that lasted up until Jesus' time was ratified with blood. And the covenant Jesus is talking about then needs the same thing, blood. It needs blood to be spilled to seal the covenant, as it were. Hebrews 9:12 reminds us of this interesting fact, that when it comes to this new covenant, the death or the will of the one who made the covenant, so the death of the one who made the covenant has to take place for the will to go into effect. It's like when a parent leaves a will, the kids do not gain an inheritance until the death of the one who made the will takes place. Kids, you can't get your stuff until your parents die, is the idea. Well, similarly, God made promises. In fact, just turn several books back to Jeremiah chapter 31, and I'll just remind you of a few details. Jeremiah chapter 31. So you're going back, 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 just past the middle of your Bible, past the middle of your Old Testament, to the book of Jeremiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, while Israel is still under this Mosaic covenant, God speaks about another covenant, a new, what he calls a new covenant. Look at verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. The Lord says this, "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh." This is going to be a different one than the one Moses facilitated. He says, verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know Yahweh. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh," declares the Lord. "Why? For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." In this new covenant, forgiveness takes place. And just notice those details. The forgiveness he's talking about is a forever forgiveness, because he says, "Their sin I will remember no more." It won't come up again. It won't be held against them again. It's not like the Mosaic covenant where they'll need to bring another sacrifice. After another transgression is committed, another sacrifice is needed for the nation. Another day, on another year, another bull is offered. This is a different covenant. Jesus' blood, being the one who made this, had to be spilled for this new covenant to take place. Now you'll notice that this was made specifically with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, according to verse 31 and 33. Israel is the one, Judah is the one in view. And so the new covenant is actually not fulfilled until this is true of them, an ethnic people group. One day that'll happen, but like all of the other covenants that you could trace out through scripture that God made specifically with the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then corporate Israel, Gentiles always were welcome to receive the benefits of those covenants if they humbly submitted themselves to Israel's God. And so this new covenant is no different, though it's made to Israel. Gentiles who are not ethnic descendants of Abraham partake of the same promises. So if you're not a Jew in this room, which is likely none of us, you still get the benefits. You still get the benefits of Christ's death, of the forgiveness that's offered in this new covenant to Israel by humbly believing the God of Israel, by humbly submitting yourself to his will and entrusting your soul to Jesus, his Messiah and King. We get the benefits. This is undoubtedly the covenant of which Jesus is speaking in Matthew 26 when he initiates the Lord's Supper. And so this is the second consideration that we're to remember, not only the Savior who purchased forgiveness, number one, but number two, the second consideration is the covenant that promised forgiveness. The covenant that promised forgiveness. That's what we just read in Jeremiah 31. It was a permanent forgiveness. It was included as part of the new covenant. And though it was promised specifically to Israel, it had them primarily in view. Gentiles are included. And that is not coincidentally part of Matthew's very purpose in writing, is to show that the gospel that came to the Jews, the King of the Jews that came to his own, was rejected by them and therefore received by Gentiles. That good news came to the Gentiles. And you just see that happening over and over and over in Matthew's gospel. Jews reject him, but Gentiles receive him. It's a way of Matthew explaining what they would have been seeing in the first century. What are all these Gentiles doing coming to offer themselves to a Jewish Messiah? Isn't he the King of the Jews? The answer is yes, he is the King of the Jews, and he has become, graciously so, the King of the Gentiles. Praise God. So that the Gentiles, he can say to them, they are my people, I am their God. So this, in this covenant where Gentiles benefit, we're reminded that an everlasting and eternal forgiveness belongs to both Jews and Gentiles, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, as Paul says it in Romans. Just listen from Hebrews 9 as I read him describe this covenant. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, if they sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That is a powerful forgiveness. That is powerful blood that was spilled. In this new covenant that promised forgiveness, you ought to remember, Christian, that eternal forgiveness was purchased for you. It was not temporary. There is no more sacrifice. There is no more work for you to do. It's all been done by Christ on your behalf. There's no amount of sorrow. There are no tears, no grief that could ever repay to atone for your guilt. God has freely, in his mercy, just offered a wide open forgiveness for you. Not based on your works, but based on his own mercy. The new covenant is a reminder of that reality. We're not waiting on anything else to happen. God's not waiting on you to do anything else. All those who believe in Jesus have received a full, free pardon. That's the point. The Savior who purchased forgiveness and this covenant that promised forgiveness are a reality for the believer today. And that brings us finally to our third consideration, which Jesus has woven into the fabric of this remembrance, is consideration three, the kingdom that follows forgiveness. The kingdom that follows forgiveness. If you have been forgiven by God, now, if you've been forgiven by God in this life, this side of heaven, then you are set by God on a trajectory. Forgiveness has taken place, and that's not it. That's not the end. But this is actually going somewhere. Forgiveness now eventually will result in, terminate in, lead to a kingdom dwelling with Jesus. This is what Jesus himself says in Matthew 26, verse 29, after he reminds them of his blood, of the covenant that's poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Then he reminds them that he won't drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when he drinks of it. And he says, with them, with you, that's the disciples, in my Father's kingdom. Just ask yourself this question. Why does Jesus mention this? He could have just moved on with the meal and just said, this is my blood of the covenant poured out for forgiveness of sins. And then they could have sang and gone about the rest of the night. This detail isn't really necessary to teach them about what they should be doing about the Lord's Supper. Why does Jesus mention this detail? And not only why will he did he mention the detail, but why won't he drink it again until he's finally with them again in his Father's kingdom? These are important questions. And the answer, it seems, is just that Jesus wants his disciples present there with him, the 11, and for all time, because it's here written in scripture for us. He wants his disciples to put these two realities together, the new covenant and forgiveness of sins, right up alongside the kingdom that's coming. And he wants them to know of his anticipation from this moment, initiating the Lord's table to the kingdom. He's anticipating now the kingdom. So these people who are with him, his disciples who have experienced the forgiveness of God, now he's creating a link in their minds, in their hearts, from the forgiveness of the new covenant that's taking place now to a future day. And Jesus wants them to know, I'm waiting. I'm going to wait for you to take this again. I'm going to wait until then to take it. Even his disciples, to think about the 11 in heaven currently with Jesus, certainly as they are worshiping their Lord and King and basking in the glory of Jesus at the Father's right hand, they still know one fact. He has not taken that meal again with us. He's still waiting. Almost 2,000 years, Jesus has been seated at the right hand of God, waiting to drink this drink again, the fruit of the vine, as he calls it. He doesn't want them forgetting about his own anticipation, even, of the kingdom that's coming. So that causes us to wait right alongside Jesus for a coming kingdom. Every time we take communion together, every time we break bread, drink the juice, the fruit of the vine, and we remember these things, our Savior and King, the new covenant and forgiveness of sins that he purchased under that new covenant for us, we're reminded to look ahead. This isn't it. There's more coming. This isn't the end. There's a future kingdom, and Jesus can't wait for it. He is waiting for it, and he's eager for it. And so every time we take this meal together, we're caused to look back from our perspective on his death on the cross, and we're also looking forward to his coming kingdom. He calls this, in verse 29, my Father's kingdom. my Father's kingdom. It's always been the case. This is God's kingdom. It belongs to him. God is king, and Jesus, who is God and man, will accomplish what has never been accomplished when he, as the God-man, perfectly subdues creation and governs as God for God perfectly on planet Earth. That's what's happening in the kingdom in a nutshell. God himself is coming to do what he tasked man to do in the first place, to show all of creation what it's like for God to rule on earth. Adam failed. Jesus, God, is coming to do it himself. As we think about this reality, this day that's coming when he one day reigns, this was always the plan. Just listen at David record these words about his son and Lord who would reign. He puts words in Jesus' mouth when he says this in Psalm 22, verse 22. I will surely recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you seed of Israel. For he has not despised, he has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. Here he records, all the ends of the earth will. This is, again, thinking of a future day when David's seed dwells among his brothers and leads them in praise to God. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh, and the families of the nations will worship before you. For, verse 28 says, the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations. That's the day that's coming. That's what's being described. On that day, when Yahweh rules the nations tangibly, visibly, Jesus even leading in his brothers in worship, those others who believe God, that's the anticipation. That is coming, Christian. And so we look to both of these realities, Christ's sufferings, but his subsequent glories, as one writer calls it. I want to just close by thinking of two implications, really, to fuel your growth as a Christian. Jesus, to think about him setting up an enduring practice, this is supposed to be a regular practice for the church, and he is calling into focus his death, but also his kingdom. Those two things. And every time the church practices this particular meal, they're supposed to remember, it's his intention that they would remember these two things. His body and blood, his body broken blood spilled, the covenant for forgiveness, as well as the kingdom that's coming. What's he doing in causing them to regularly recall these things? Well, he's showing them the necessity of these two realities to the Christian life. If this is a regular practice, he doesn't make us be baptized over and over again. But you do have to take communion over and over again. And you're supposed to remember these realities when you take communion. My death and my kingdom. To consider these two realities must then be necessary to your ongoing growth as a believer. And so if you want to stunt, you could say, your growth as a Christian, And of course, I'm talking to people who believe you have submitted yourself to Jesus. You've embraced him as your Savior. You have not trusted in anything you could do to save yourself, but Christ alone. You believe him. You're counting on what he did on the cross, and by faith, counting that God will justify you, declare you righteous because of what Jesus did and not anything you could do. For all of us who believe that message, a way to stunt or slow our growth in the faith must be spiritual amnesia. Spiritual amnesia, to just forget that Jesus died on the cross. What forgiveness cost God to purchase us for us? That could happen to us, right? You just don't make a practice of remembering that truth. Think about people who claim to be Christians and yet neglect fellowship regularly with the church. They're not taking communion. So the very practice that God instituted for the remembrance of his death, they can easily forget by not being members of the church, by refusing regular fellowship with the church and not taking communion. Spiritual amnesia is a real danger for us. So we must remember Christ's death. But not only spiritual amnesia will stunt our growth in Christ, but spiritual nearsightedness could also stunt our growth in Christ. Spiritual nearsightedness. And what I mean by that is we could fail to look beyond the cross. We could only look at the cross and content ourselves with the news of Jesus' death in our place and not go further to what Jesus intends us to see, which is his kingdom. That would be nearsighted. If you never look beyond Jesus' death on the cross to see his subsequent glories, for starters, you're missing a significant portion of what the Old Testament is describing. If the only thing you see when you read your Old Testament is Christ's death and resurrection, and you're not seeing further into the future, you're missing the ascension, exaltation, but kingdom, you're missing a substantial point of what the prophets fixate on. If you just cataloged verses just by sheer number, and it doesn't always tell the tale, but if you did catalog passages that are describing his death versus his reign, you would get vastly more in his reign. And I think the reason for that is, one simple practical reason, is because his death was a single event, a matter of hours. He lived 33 years, and the prophets do capture his life and death and his ministry on earth. But the far more expansive, more extensive time period that's being described by the prophets is 1,000 years and on. That doesn't end. So if you were just thinking of how much ink is committed to each, we would probably expect more ink to be spilled on the subsequent glories. And I would argue that that's the case in Scripture. Train yourself to see that in the Old Testament as you read, and the New Testament as well. And Jesus is similarly with communion, training us to do that, to not be spiritually nearsighted. So learn, Christian, to look further. Look further. Yes, see the cross. See your own sin, be acquainted with your own weaknesses, and then look to the cross so you have an appreciation. The one who's forgiven much loves much. Know how much you've been forgiven. Know how much Christ loved you when he died on the cross for all of your sins, not one of them forgotten about, not one of them left out or unaccounted for. Every thought, every word, every deed has received God's sufficient punishment in Christ on the cross, so that there is no more wrath for you to endure. Praise the Lord. And when you've seen that, look further. Look beyond. See Christ resurrected. See Christ ascended. See Christ exalted at the right hand of God. And look further to a future day when that same crucified, resurrected, ascended, and exalted Savior returns to dwell with you. Returns to dwell with you, his disciple. And then fulfill Psalm 22:22, and lead God's people in glorious worship that will leave us awestruck and grasping for words. In verse 30, notice the very thing that they do is sing a hymn. After this, they sing a hymn, and then they go to the Mount of Olives. The very place that Zechariah 14 says when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom and be the king of the entire earth, that is the first place where he will set his feet. And even unbelievers believe this, because just a couple years ago, I got to stand on the Mount of Olives, east of the temple. And on the east side of the temple, unbelieving Muslims ironically do believe God's promises, and they have littered the east side of the Temple Mount with graves, thinking that they can stop Christ coming, stop him from coming and reigning on the Temple Mount where God says he would. They can't stop him. They think by putting grave sites there that the Messiah would never defile himself by walking across graves. So if we put it on the east side where they say he's supposed to descend, then he won't bother coming somehow. He won't set up his throne. Look, if Jesus can descend from heaven with intentions to become king of the earth, graves on the east side of the mount, on the Temple Mount will not stop him. All of us who are anticipating that day can do so confidently by faith, knowing that our King will indeed come. And what we're going to do in just a moment is actually take this meal together. We're going to take communion together, and we're going to remember these things that we just heard about from Matthew 26. Before we do that, just a few reminders. This is not a meal or a time for unbelievers. It's not a time to encourage faith, for example, in our children. But what Jesus is instituting that we just read about in Matthew 26, and what Paul goes on to remind us of famously in 1 Corinthians 11, is that this is a meal for believers. This is for God's people. For those who already believe, who when they take it are remembering and proclaiming Christ and him crucified. It's a remembrance. It's a proclamation of what we already believe. And the proper way to receive this is by a careful examination of oneself, to consider not only ourselves, but to consider the body. This is an opportunity for us to proclaim all that we say we believe about Jesus, that he is the Savior, that he is a sufficient sacrifice in this new covenant for the forgiveness of sins, and that your forgiveness was purchased by him, Christian. Any sins that you're aware of, you can confess them on your own, silently before God, and rejoice. Rejoice in the forgiveness that Jesus has purchased for you. Before you ever thought of him, he was thinking of you. He was considering you. He was bearing the full weight of your sins and the penalty for them on himself on the cross. And so I'm going to just give us a moment. We'll take communion and sing. But currently, just take a few minutes to consider these things that you just heard from God's word. Consider your own heart before the Lord. Consider your own sins before God. And consider what Christ has done to give you a full free pardon before God. And then I'll pass out. I'll come around and pass out communion for us. Just hold them as I pass them out, and we'll take together. read from 1 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread together. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes." Let's drink together. Let me pray for us, and then we'll sing one more song. God, thank you for such a remembrance that you would not only provide the basis for forgiveness, the certainty of forgiveness for those of us who trust you, but also wisely institute this practice of the Lord's table for our benefit, so that we would not forget, so that we would not be nearsighted, is truly astonishing. It's just an incredible instance of wisdom, an example of your wisdom, God, at work. And so we pray that it would have its effect in us, not that there's anything magical about what we're eating and drinking, but certainly you intend them to grow us in the appropriate ways that we've studied this morning. And so we pray, God, that you would be faithful to do just that, to cause us to grow into Christ-likeness, even as we rejoice and draw near to him and anticipate his coming to rescue us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.